Chapter 21, starting in verse 33. Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. And then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect the produce. But the tenant seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance.' So they seized him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to them, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and amazing in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." Verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking about them, and they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because the crowds regarded him as a prophet. Now this is the last in, a series of stories where Jesus is talking about their rejection of him, but this is the one that perhaps makes it the most clear. It's also another parable where he talks about a vineyard. We saw in chapter 20 the workers in the vineyard, and you know, some come at the beginning of this day, some come later on, some come at noon, some come at the last hour, and so forth. But we have this other parable, but this parable, the landowner builds this vineyard, and then he rents it out to tenants. And I know it's easy to push imagery and parables too far, but I think, you know, clearly in this parable, the landowner is God. The tenants represent the Jewish leaders, and the vineyard represents the kingdom. And I do think it's easy to push imagery too far, but in a very real sense, obviously, the kingdom is God's kingdom. It belongs to God. The kingdom of God is called the kingdom of God. It's his kingdom. We belong to that. And the leaders in the ancient times, or even in more modern times, whether king or prophet or priest or church leader, we're all just tenants watching over the kingdom, but the kingdom still belongs to him. And the leaders in Israel, these leaders, these would-be leaders, were just stewards. They were supposed to be stewards of God's kingdom. But anyway, you follow the story. The landowner, you know, it comes harvest time, and so the landowner sends some servants to collect the produce. And of course, the tenants, the stewards of this vineyard, they don't want to have anything to do with that. They don't want to share the produce. They don't want to give most of the produce to the landowner. So they get rid of the slaves. They beat the slaves. They kill some slaves. They stone some of the servants. And so he sends out a second, you know, group, a second of servants, this time more than the first. And it says they treated them in the same way. And then finally he says, you know, "Well, I'm going to send my son. Surely they're going to respect my son." But they don't. Obviously, if you follow the story, they say, you know, "This is the heir. If we kill him, we can take control. This is the heir." It says, "Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And then Jesus ends by asking this question. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And so he ends with a question, and we've seen this before in parables. You think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is the neighbor? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor of the man who fell into the hand of robbers? And when Jesus ends the parables with a question, it's normally a rhetorical question. And by rhetorical question, the answer is obvious. You know, going back to that example I used just a second ago, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which of the three was really a neighbor to the man in need? Was it the priest who passed by on the other side? Was it the Levite who passed by on the other side? Or was it the Samaritan who bandaged his wounds, took him to the inn, and gave money to the innkeeper and said, "You look after him and I'll come and pay you back anything I owe you a day from now," you know? And there's really only one answer to that question. You can't choose the priest or the Levite. And back to our story that we're looking at this morning, the parable of what mine calls it, the parable of the wicked tenants. What are you going to do with tenants? If the landowner comes, what is he going to do when they've killed some of his servants? He sent more servants, he killed those servants, and then last of all, they murdered his son. He's not coming back to reason with them. And in fact, they know. What will he do when he comes? And they said to him, verse 41, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. I mean, what else is there to do? They murdered some of your best servants. They murdered your son. You're not coming in peace. And they go on and say, and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at harvest time. And Jesus goes on and he says to them, have you never read, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation that produces the fruits of the kingdom. And so Jesus takes this parable he just taught and he applies it to himself. And he applies it to his audience. He talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he's saying, basically, that I am the son in the story, and yet you are rejecting me. Think about this imagery, this idea of the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this, the imagery of the cornerstone ends up being a big theme in the New Testament. It's picked up by Peter, it's picked up by Paul and other writers of the New Testament. I'll give you two examples from Peter in Acts chapter 4. When Peter goes to speak before the council there in Jerusalem, and this isn't what we call the Jerusalem Council, this is a council of Jewish leaders. But he says there in Acts chapter 4, verses 11, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, it has become the cornerstone. And he's talking there about Jesus. Or Peter uses the quotes from the same psalm, this Psalm 114 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Kind of interesting, this Psalm 114, that this comes from, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, is probably more famous for what another verse that happens two verses later, where it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's two verses later. But to the New Testament writers, to people and Paul and others, I think this image of Psalm 114 about the stone that the builders rejected becoming the cornerstone becomes huge in the New Testament. Now, I was thinking about this imagery, and it's excellent to apply here to Jesus as he does, as he applies it to himself. This is something that I think we can relate to on many levels. And I thought of one analogy, and this is, you know, almost sacrilegious because it's not near as significant as what we're talking about with Jesus of Nazareth. But the stone that the builders rejected becoming the cornerstone is kind of like the guy who doesn't make it on his high school basketball team. He's cut on his high school basketball team and ends up becoming a star on his college basketball team. You know, he's cut once in high school and becomes the superstar, you know, later on, the best player to come out of the high school or something like that. The stone that the builders rejected, you know, the cornerstone is the most important part in the foundation, the most important part of the building, and yet the stone that the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. It could have been said about David, and maybe the psalm, I don't know if it was the psalm of David or not, but you know, he spends his early days, he's fleeing from Saul. Even when Samuel comes to the house of Jesse, he thinks that, you know, David's eldest brother is the one to be king. You know, he's not impressed at first necessarily. But then David becomes the king of Israel, and the house of David is built upon him. But Jesus takes this imagery from the Old Testament and he applies it to himself, and rightly so, because he is the one called of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is to come. And yet, what happens when he comes to Jerusalem? The leaders there at Jerusalem, the powers that be, they reject him, and they end up, we know the story, they crucify him, they put him to death. But Jesus is saying, he is the cornerstone. And he's telling these would-be powers in Jerusalem that they are rejecting the cornerstone, but that he is about to become the cornerstone of the kingdom. And I can't help but reading this story to think about, in some sense, the irony of the gospel. Maybe it's an irony that's best summed up in John chapter 1 when it says that he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when it says, you know, God chose through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. And there is a certain irony that God sends his Savior into the world. He sends this long-awaited Messiah. And if you want to know about, you know, I say long-awaited Messiah, it was a long-awaited Messiah. In 587, the southern kingdom goes into captivity. And you could go and read the end of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 25, the last chapter of 2 Kings. It holds out a little bit of element of hope. I mean, it's basically, the end of 2 Kings is pretty discouraging. Except you get to the very last paragraph or two, and it says in verse 27, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year of Awal-Marduk, became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month, and you end up hearing that this son of David is actually going and eating at the king's table in Babylon. Well, what's the purpose of including that at the end of 2 Kings? And I think the purpose is that the dynasty of David has not been totally destroyed. And it holds out a little bit of hope from the future that maybe a son of David will come along and reappear once again. But now you have a son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, entering Jerusalem. And so the long-awaited Messiah comes and enters Jerusalem. And what happens? The leaders don't accept him. And they end up wanting to put him to death. And if you want to push this parable one step further, the servants in the story probably could represent the prophets. I think of Jesus' statement a couple of chapters later in Matthew 23 when he chides the scribes and the Pharisees and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." But then he gets to the end of the chapter and he seems saddened over Jerusalem. He says in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how long I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing." Did the nation, did Israel accept John the Baptist? Did the powers that be in Jerusalem accept John the Baptist? Now there's people who followed him out to the wilderness, but the nation at large did not accept him. Did they accept the preaching and the prophecy of Jeremiah? No, by and large, they did not, and they go on and they rebel against the Lord and they go into captivity. That there's a long history of Jerusalem rejecting the prophets. So I started out thinking this week about the whole irony that he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. And it's there, and there is a certain irony there, and that's why I titled my sermon what I did this morning. You know, and there is a certain irony that Christianity became primarily a Gentile religion, but on another hand, not really. There's a whole lot more Gentiles than Jews in the first century, and when Christianity becomes a missionary religion, when he tells his disciples, "Go out in all the world and preach to all nations," it's almost inevitable that there were going to be more Gentiles than Jews. And yet it was still very much a minority of Gentiles who are converted. And it's not like the first century Greco-Roman world totally embraced Christianity. And it's not like the powers that be in Rome totally embrace Christianity. But having said all that, there is a certain irony that Jesus came to his own and his own did not accept him. But then I got to thinking, were they really any different than us? And in talking about us, I'm not talking about you and me individually. I'm talking about our generation and people in different societies and places and time. What if a prophet were to come to our nation today and call us to repent? Would our nation welcome them with open arms? I don't think so. And it's not just today, and we may think of today, you know, one of the things that commonly comes up today is we talk about homosexuality and how views have changed on sexual ethics and things in recent times, and I think it goes back to the sexual revolution, you know, back in the 60s and 70s. I don't think it started with homosexuality. I think it goes back long before that. But what if a prophet came to the South in the 1950s and spoke out against racism? Would he have been well received? Would there have been a time and a place in history that people would have been totally accepting of what Jesus had to say? And as I look back through history in different places and time, I don't know a time or a place where the masses would totally go along with what he was teaching and what he was having to say. I mean, we're interested in power. We're interested in wealth. We're interested in, you know, we've got our own covetousness and we've got our own agendas and things like that so many times out in the world. And Jesus is calling people to focus on another world. I think that the prophets of old, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and I think that Jesus would have had a hard time fitting into any culture and any time and place. And then I think back to this whole cornerstone analogy. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And of course, Jesus was talking about his day and time. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be put to death on the cross. And then he's going to raise from the dead, and he's going to become the foundation of the church. And so he was talking historically, and he was talking about his situation, and it absolutely applies there in a special way. But I do believe even still today that Jesus is the cornerstone. That the kingdom of God is built upon Jesus Christ. And yet there's a certain irony, even in our own day at time, that some of the places where Christianity has historically been the strongest, places like Western Europe and the United States, are now quickly turning their backs upon Jesus. Amen. And if you look at things from the, you know, from a generational standpoint and things, the younger generation is largely turning their backs on Christianity. And there's just, you know, we can pick up on them, and we can pick up on those leaders in Jerusalem. And yet I think there's a cycle where this kind of analogy happens time and time and time again. That we have Jesus Christ, we have the teachings of the apostles, we probably have better academic scholarship on Christianity in our day than any other day and time. And yet, if a voice cries in the wilderness, I don't think there's anybody much that even cares. Jesus is the cornerstone. He was rejected in his day, and all too often he continues to be rejected in our day. If there's anyone that needs to come this morning for any reason, we invite you to come while together we stand and we sing.